So as I said, we come then to the last in this series entitled The End of the Beginning, and we've seen then that the end very much focuses on the return of Jesus Christ, that all the key passages in the New Testament we've considered include that great, that momentous event when our Saviour will return at last to be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we've seen then that associated with his return will be all those other momentous events, the resurrection of the dead, are all being given as Christian men and women, those powerful resurrection bodies, and being joined together in a worshipping congregation with all who've died before us. There will be then the renewal of this creation into the new universe, and there will be that final judgment and the separation of the righteous from the wicked. All these great events then we look forward to, don't we? And the New Testament then, in addition to those texts we've considered, has these scattered references to that great event. We read Paul there to Titus at the beginning, didn't we? Looking forward to that great day when the glory of our God and Saviour would be revealed, our blessed hope. Paul, writing to the Philippians, can say our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the other New Testament writers look to that day. In Hebrews we read the writer saying, "Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." James says, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And John, scattered through Revelation, has those references, doesn't he, to the return of Jesus Christ. At the beginning, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And at the end in chapter 2, again and again, "Behold, I am coming soon. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this book, for the time is near. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Again and again, it's like a drum beating through the New Testament, isn't it? Come, Lord Jesus, looking then to that great and glorious day when Jesus returns and all these other events happen, and then at last we enter eternity in glory with our great God and Saviour. And now then, in this final sermon, I would just like us to think on being ready for that day, on being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen over the last couple of weeks as well, haven't we, that we do not know when that will happen. We read again from Jesus himself saying that in the Olivet Discourse. We don't know the day and the hour when Jesus will return. No one knows. Like a thief in the night then, it's not going to be predictable, we've seen. There are no events, we've seen, that predict that. And so we don't prepare for it by trying to predict when it happens. We don't do, as some of you said to me over past weeks, giving examples of Christians in the past who have said it's going to be in 1988 or some other date. We don't do that. That is not how we go about trying to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. We don't look for signs and think, this could be it. He could be the Antichrist. And so we do not do that, for there are no signs to enable us to do that. Rather, as we've seen from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, we prepare by living upright and godly lives, that when he returns, we will be found to be faithful. And I'd like to focus then with that thought on six different groups of people whom the scriptures tell us about, who will be identifiable when Jesus returns. Now you might say, why six? Well, it is somewhat arbitrary. There are six passages I found in my studies that identify, I think, six different groups of people. When we're classifying in medicine, we kind of talk about people who are lumpers and people who are splitters. So is dementia, do we just say, you know, that's it, it's dementia, and it's one lump, as it were, one group? Or do we say, no, well, there's Alzheimer's disease, and there's Lewy body disease, and there's frontotemporal disease, and there's vascular disease, and there's Huntington's disease, and there's lots of diseases. Do we split? Well, if I was a Puritan, I guess, in the 17th century, I'd probably have 26 different groups. But I'm not a Puritan. I can't quite split that far. And I suppose if I was a real lumper, I would just say there are two groups. Because, of course, again and again in the New Testament and throughout the Bible, we have two major groups of people, don't we? The righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats, as we've just read of them in those words in Matthew's Gospel. So I suppose I'm a partial splitter on this. I've got six groups for us to consider. So first of all then, we have the mockers. The mockers. You remember Peter tells about these in his second letter, doesn't he? He says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of the coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago when the earth was formed of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Peter then clearly contrasting that past judgment of the flood with a future judgment of this universe with fire. The future return of our Lord Jesus Christ that we've seen associated with the purification of this universe. But then we have these mockers, this group of mockers, who laugh at it just as they did before the flood when they mocked Noah. So they mock us, they laugh at us, and they laugh at the Lord. Well, I won't say any more about the mockers because I've never been particularly impressed with preachers who speak to people who aren't present, and clearly people, the mockers are not present tonight. You wouldn't be here if you were such. So our second group then is the apathetic or the unconcerned. And these again we read of in relation to the days of Noah. We read of them in the Olivet Discourse, didn't we? That the people who just carry on, they don't care. It's not that they mock us and revile us. It's not they spend their time laughing like those new atheists at God. No, they just carry on marrying and giving in marriage, going to work, coming home, in all their routine, ignoring everything to do with God and his ways. Apathetic, unconcerned, utterly unbothered about the prospect of what happens at death. Not interested in everything we've been considering these past weeks about the end of this current world, the end of this universe. But then again, these people aren't here either this evening, are they? If they were concerned, then they would be present in the room. But they're not. They're not bothered. So we have the mockers and we have the apathetic or unconcerned. But then thirdly, we have then the hardened. The hardened who think Jesus is hard. And we read of those people again a little earlier, didn't we, in the Olivet Discourse from verse 24 of Matthew, who read there of these people. Sorry, verse 24 in the Parable of Talents in chapter 25. And we read of them again in the Parable of the Ten Minas in Luke. In the Olivet Discourse, in the Parable of Talents, then, this is the one talent man, the third servant. So the first two servants, they receive the same commission, and they enthusiastically go about trying to make use of the talents the Lord has allotted to them. they go away and they trade as they've been asked to do. They try and make more money from them as they've been asked to do. And they're keen and eager to do so. So when the master returns, they're keen to say, look what I've done. They're joyful. And so the Lord can say to them, enter into the joy that I've prepared for you. But then there's this third man, the one talent man. And his attitude is very different, isn't it? He tells us what his attitude is, doesn't he? He says, I know you are a hard man. I know you are a hard man. And therefore, he says, therefore I just buried it in the ground. And of course, Jesus exposes the lack of logic in his behavior. He could at least put it in the bank, got some interest, rather than doing absolutely nothing at all. But this man then is hard, and he views his master as hard. And this flags up that the key distinguishing element here is true knowledge of the master and this true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That the first two servants know and understand, and they like their master. And in terms of Jesus as the fulfillment, of course, these are people who love him and want to serve him and want to please him. And so they're keen to show him what they've done with what he's entrusted. The other man, he's not like that, is he? He doesn't know. He doesn't understand. He certainly doesn't love his master. He views him as hard. These are the people then who say about Jesus and about God, he's hard. He gives you all these rules to obey. He gives you all those commandments to keep. What kind of man is that? What kind of God do you worship who acts like this, who imposes all these draconian rules on you, and who rules the world with such harshness, and who rules the world and causes all these bad things to happen, who makes this such a bad place to live? And we meet people like this. They have a hard view of Jesus, a hard view of God. They view him as tough and unfair. And of course, the irony is that for them, he is tough, though not unfair. So those are the two of the five talents. They love him, but he, this man, he is hard. And we are told his fate, aren't we? He is the one who goes to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not a man then, as I've said, who knows Jesus at all. So what is your view of Jesus? You're here tonight, so in some sense you must profess yourself to be a Christian. Do you view then worshipping Jesus as joyful? Do you like and enjoy the prospect of gathering in worship? Do you love Jesus and want to please him? When you read his commandments, do you say, oh, I love your law? Or do you feel embittered? Do you feel that this is unfair? Do you feel that this is tough? Do you not want to really come? Do you drag your feet in the service? Do you think he's a bit hard? Well, I pray that you don't feel and think like that. You are not like this third one-talent man with his hard view of Jesus Christ. So we have the mockers and the unconcerned who are out there, but then within churches such as ours are those who have this hard view of Jesus and thereby put themselves at peril on the day of judgment. Then fourthly, we have the performers. So these are the performers that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 7 towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So these are the performers. These are men who thought that their performance as Christians was what demonstrated their prowess. These were the men who thought Jesus was going to be immensely impressed with them on the day of judgment. That they had built such a fantastic CV in his service. They imagined themselves there on the day of judgment with this huge book as a CV, page after page of their accomplishments, miracles, great preaching to immense audiences. Here they would have this CV and they would expect Jesus to say, wow, I'm really impressed with these great performances you've done as a Christian. They would say, look at those Christian songs I wrote and how popular they were. They would say, look how many books I had published that Christians read. They would say, all those conferences that I spoke at, here they all are on my CV. They think they've done great performances in the Lord's service. And therefore, heaven is not only open to them, heaven's going to welcome them. Great egotistical men and women. There might be those who say, look on my CV. I was a Sunday school teacher and then I was a youth leader. And then I went off to university and I became a Christian Union representative. And in my church then afterwards, I led the evangelistic group and I became director of evangelistic performance for my church and so on. All sorts of impressive in their mind, all sorts of impressive performances. But like these men that Jesus condemns in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say to some of these men and women, I never knew you. Because all those Christian performances, all that zeal, all that activism in the Lord's service as they saw it, was for themselves. They liked being on the stage at the front. They enjoyed the acclaim and the fame. And that was their motivation. They didn't love Jesus. They didn't do it for him. They didn't do it knowing him, as Jesus says. They did it for themselves. So again, the question is, do you know and love Jesus? And you don't measure that by your performances, as it were. The value in your performance is not in its fame or in the multitudes who may know you or anything like that. The value is in your knowledge and love for Jesus Christ. So we have the performers. And then fifthly, we have the presumptuous. The presumptuous, and we read again in the sermon, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, we read of these under the guise of the foolish virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus tells. Remember that these, like these other parables in this sequence here then, they're told as to answer the question that we're looking at this evening about being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ from verse 44 onwards. When he says this, he then begins this series of parables about being ready and being prepared for his return on that great day. And so it's in this context then that he tells the talents that we've considered briefly, and again this parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. And what distinguishes them, the wise and the foolish? That the 5 foolish ones did not bring the extra oil. Now, you know, I'm told that these torches would last for not a very long time in those days. So if you were like those foolish virgins going to turn up for the wedding with your torches and not take the oil, then you were assuming that the bridegroom was going to arrive pretty quickly, because otherwise your oil was going to run out and you wouldn't be able to be ready for a longer period of time. You wouldn't be able to be ready if he came later than expected. And of course, he does come a lot later than expected. Therefore, the fire has gone out in their lamps. They wake up and find that. And therefore, they're not prepared. They've been presumptuous. They have assumed then that he's going to return promptly, and they've been found out. And again, in Jesus' teaching, it's very clear that these foolish virgins are not Christians. They do not go to heaven. That again, we read, you know, that they are cast out. So these foolish virgins, their mistake is not to be prepared by persevering, by holding on. I don't think the oil means anything in and of itself. If you make the oil the spirit or something, that's a bit of a bizarre interpretation, because of course if they're not Christians, which they're not, they don't have any Holy Spirit, they don't have the Spirit in them, and so on. The idea is simply that they presumed they knew how things were going to work out, that they would be okay. We're going to be okay, we'll just turn up with our lamps, everything will be fine. And they weren't prepared for the delay. They weren't prepared to persevere and be ready at all times, to be ready if there was a delay. That mistake then was their presumption. So if the performers that we've just considered from Matthew 7, if the performers were kind of activists doing lots and lots of things to think they could impress Jesus, then these are towards the opposite end, as it were. These are people who don't prepare and don't get ready and are therefore caught out because they're not doing anything. The wise virgins, yes, they're ready, they're prepared, they're ready at all times. So the foolish virgins then are like those people who think that because they once professed faith in Jesus Christ, then that's enough. Or they were baptized once a long time ago, and that's enough. You know, they don't need to come often to church anymore, because, you know, they're all right. They presume things will work out fine. Jesus will be ready. They'll be ready when Jesus comes because they've done a bit. They don't need to do any more. They don't need to persevere. They don't need to keep going. They don't need to be there if he's delayed. They don't need to be regular in the service of the Lord. They've confessed faith once. They've been baptized. They come to church from time to time. If they have a form to fill in at a census or a survey, they would tick the box that says Christian. And that's fine, they think. They don't need to do any more. But you do need to do more. Like the wise virgins, you need to keep going. You need to not just have your lamps burning, you've got to keep them burning. By keeping on quietly, diligently serving the Lord, so that when he comes at an hour and a time we do not know, you'll be ready. Unlike the foolish virgins. So we have then these groups then. The performers with their overactivism. And with their presumption that Jesus will be impressed by them. We have those who are essentially just presumptuous that they will be ready and okay because they've done enough. And we have then those who have a hard view, like the one talent man. But finally, amongst the group who would be called Christians, we have the faithful. We have the faithful. We have those then whom we've encountered in all of these, in opposition or contrast to all of these other groups. In opposition then, in contrast to the one talent man, we've seen the two and the five talent servants or slaves. Those then who know and love the Lord and who have that proper attitude to him and long to see him and please him. We see them in contrast as those who build upon the rock, in contrast to the miracle workers, the performers. We see them then, as we've just done, in the five virgins who are wise and who persevere, keeping going in Christian service. And we see them as the sheep in the Lord's final parable on the Mount of Olives. These ordinary Christian men and women, whose service for the Lord is ordinary. So ordinary they're not even aware of it themselves. Though they're pictured on the Day of Judgment as asking the questions, when did we do these things for you, Lord? Well, we don't even know when we did these things. They weren't the men preaching to the big conferences. These were not the people, Christians, carrying out great works. They would have a stranger in for a meal. They would go and visit somebody who was sick. They didn't think of anything of it. Christian service then, that prepares us for the return of our Lord, consists in a multitude of these ordinary, regular things that we might not think anything of. Visitation and hospitality and so on, these things that the world gives no attention to. Nobody gets any plaudits for in Christian circles. But these are the things that our Lord focuses on, aren't they? Visiting the sick, comforting those in prison, showing hospitality, and so on. The humdrum, the ordinary of Christian life. So to be ready, to be prepared for Jesus' return, means to be doing these things at his return. It means to be carrying on just doing those ordinary and everyday things in his service. It is that that turns five talents into five talents more, or 10 talents into 10 talents more. Not spectacular works of service, ordinary Christian living, out of love for the Lord and of true saving knowledge of him, wanting to please him, and yet doing so unself-consciously that you're not even aware of all the things you're doing that please him and honour God. So being ready for the return of Jesus Christ, we don't try and predict it because we can't. We don't know when it's going to be. We prepare for it by simply carrying on with the ordinary, everyday, unspectacular service of Jesus Christ, out of love for him, to please him. Amen.